Well, hello everybody. Welcome to week 29. I guess I should say everybody that's still out there listening. I can't see who you are, but I know that there are some of you there, and I appreciate the comments you give and the encouragement you give, because this is very complex. I think as you've noticed over the weeks that we've looked at this, but there are the fantastic lessons here. What does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to walk in your own path? And today we're going to see a little bit of that. We're going to see Uzziah, the king of Judah, the king of the south. And we're going to see the final kings of Israel, because we are near the end of the line for Israel. And by the time we get to Pekah, there's no remedy for the northern kingdom. The Lord by this time has lost all patience with his people. And it is really, truly, quote, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, as we would find a line in the book of Hebrews. In Judah, however, we find the good King Uzziah, and he does great things right up until the end. And then he offers a sacrifice against all advice and rational wisdom, and it's not enough for him to be a great king, which he is. He wants to be a priest as well. And because of this, he's struck with leprosy. But before his death, Isaiah is called as a prophet. Before Uzziah dies. Now, this is described in one of the greatest passages in the Bible. It's a passage I love, I've gone to many times. And it is well worth our time to go into the throne room of the Lord and meditate on the character of the true King of Israel. And that's what we're going to do. But first, we're going to get into our discussion today. And we're going to find that in 2 Chronicles 26:1, that's where we're going to start. We're going to find the beginning of the reign of the King Uzziah. And it says in 26:1, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. So 26:1 through 23, that whole rest of that chapter talks about Uzziah. And I'm going to summarize some of that. I'm going to talk about what the name means. And the author of Kings calls Uzziah by the name Azariah. And here in Chronicles, he sticks with the name Uzziah. But when we get over to Kings, it's going to be a little confusing, because he's going to call him Azariah at first. In either case, however, Uzziah or Azariah, the name means the Lord has helped me or strengthened me. And God, it's describing God as a great helper to man. And you know, back in Genesis, when God made woman, he made a woman to help the man in the garden, and she is called the Azer. See that? Azer? It could be phonetically a little different, Uzzah. But Azer is the word in Genesis, which we find in the name Azariah here. It's the helper for man. In fact, it's described in such a way that the woman is man's strength. It makes the man whole. And so the author of Chronicles tells a story of God being Uzziah's strength, or better, Uzziah is strong because of God's help and leading and guidance. And so when Uzziah was 16, Amaziah, his father, was taken captive in Samaria by Joash, who, remember, he's the king of the north. And after 10 years, he returned to Jerusalem, and his officials formed the coup against him. He tried to get away. He ran to Lachish, but they found him there and they killed him. And that's where we left off last week. So now Uzziah is the only king, and he's no longer simply a co-regent, which he was before while his father was still alive. So Uzziah is a king who's another king who has a good start, bad end kind of a king. But Uzziah was a better king than his father Amaziah. In 26:2, it says this, that he built a lot or a lot and restored it to Judah after the king, and that is after Amaziah, slept with his fathers. Now the building of a lot or a lot is singled out as his biggest accomplishment. Today it's the modern city of Eilat at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba, and is actually the very southernmost part of the nation of Israel today. Then, as now, it certainly is, you think of where it is, the Gulf of Aqaba, it's an important trade route. And it's a route that Solomon used and that brought Israel fantastic wealth. And so capturing and rebuilding a lot or a lot is a sign of God's blessing. And it's a reminder to Uzziah and the nation of the days of Solomon. It's a sign that God is pleased with Uzziah and wants to bless him and bless Judah through him. So 2 Kings Or 2 Chronicles 26:5 goes on and says, as long as Zechariah, his religious advisor, was living, he served the Lord faithfully and God blessed him. Now notice this. Now this is not the same Zechariah that we saw before, but this is a Zechariah who is a religious advisor to Uzziah. And in verses 6 through 15, be under his tutelage, if you will, under his advice, there's a laundry list of Uzziah's battles and works. And I think the climax is found in verses 7 and 8. And we come to 2 Chronicles 26:7. It says here that God helped him, there's God as helper, defeat the Philistines, the Arabs living at Gerbaal, and the Meunites. Now there's the Meunites, who were probably Ammonites, the Meunites. And the Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and they became so powerful that his fame spread even to Egypt. So he's now got great control over this large part of the country. And the Philistines and the Ammonites had been a thorn in the side of Judah for years by this time. So our word Azer is used both in verses 7, that where it says God helped him, and verse 8, he became powerful. That's the Good News Bible. But it's he became strong, that's what the ESV says, and therefore as a result his reputation spread. And Uzziah became famous as far away as Egypt. So the people of Judah, not only just the nations round about, but the people of Judah also see Uzziah as a man of vision and strength. And in 26:15, we jump down there. In Jerusalem, his inventors made equipment for shooting arrows and for throwing large stones from the towers and corners of the city wall. His fame spread everywhere, and he became very powerful because of the help he received from God. Now, the word Azer is used twice in verse 15 as well. You see it? He became very powerful or strong because of God's help, right near the end of the verse. Very powerful or strong, as some of your translations will have, because of God as his helper. He cannot think that it is his own strength. It is purely grace. It is God working through him. And he did work hard, and he had good advisors. He had a very good advisor in Zechariah, and he did prevail, but it was not his strength. Listen to Paul, how he describes this. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this about himself as an apostle. He says, but by God's grace, I am what I am. And the grace that he gave me was not without effect. How does he know? And I'm going to pause there and say, how does Paul know the effect? By what he saw. On the contrary, I have worked harder. That's the effect of God's grace on him. I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, although it was not really my own doing, but God's grace working with me. What Paul is saying is God is acknowledging, God is my helper, God is my strength. Same exact thing that is expressed here in the name Uzziah and what we see in the life of Uzziah. So Paul is saying Paul's success is God's success. Paul is saying, Father, you are the power and to you be the glory, not to me. And you read the writings of Paul, read his epistles, and you always get that idea. But Paul worked very hard. I worked harder than all the other apostles, he says. So Uzziah gets it. He really gets it. He understands that he's like Paul. He really understands this. No, he doesn't. He doesn't understand it. The very success that he had, his Uzziah being strong in the Lord, had a very different result for him. In 2 Chronicles 26:16, it says this. But when King Uzziah became strong, and all the people acknowledge this, and the nations round about acknowledge this, he grew arrogant. And that led to his downfall. And he defied the Lord his God by going into the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now the Hebrew phrase is this exactly. It says that, because his heart exalted his strength. That's the word arrogant. That's the word arrogant or proud. And the word for strong is not azer. It's not God's strength, but his own strength. It's the word chazak. Chazak. In other places, it's translated like this. He strengthened or he hardened his heart. Remember Pharaoh? phrase used for him. So how does this strong heart show itself? It shows itself in this case, in religious works, in proud religious works, in going to the temple to offer incense. Now, offering incense in the temple, that's a good thing, right? I mean, they did it every day. They did it twice a day. It's a very good thing if you are a priest serving the Lord, but it is not a good thing if you are a proud king. As a king, he was faithfully serving the Lord. He was fulfilling his role as king. He was doing what he was supposed to do, and that pleased the Lord. And the Lord had great, the Lord is really testifying, witnessing that he's pleased with him by his, all his successes. But he's faithfully serving the Lord and pleasing the Lord as a king and not a priest. That is not the role that the Lord has appointed for him. He is crossing the line, stepping out of bounds, quote unquote. What's that mean? That's what the Bible calls transgression. He defies the Lord. How does he do that? Well, he doesn't get his own way, so he becomes angry with the warning that he gets from the priests. In 2 Chronicles 26, 17 and 18, here's the man, Azariah, the priest. Notice the name. See, in Chronicles, he's been careful to use Uzziah's name as Uzziah because it's a priest named Azariah. Notice it's the same as Uzziah's name. It means the Lord is helper, the Lord is strong. And this Azariah the priest comes and he's got 80 priests with him. It says here that he's accompanied by 80 strong and courageous priests, followed the king. They followed him in to resist him. And they said, Uzziah, you have no right to burn incense to the Lord. Only the priests who are descended from Aaron have been consecrated or set apart to do this. You leave this holy place. See, he's right in the holy place. He's in the room where the bread and the candles are. And they say to him, you have offended the Lord God and you no longer have his blessing. Now this is really a strong rebuke. And I think they're so emotional and the rebuke is so strong because they are terrified themselves. They know this is wrong. They don't know what God is going to do. He's behind in the holy place. He's behind the first curtain. He's between that first curtain that goes outside and that second curtain that hides the ark. And behind and in front of that ark is where the altar of incense is. The altar of incense stands before the ark. Of course, there's a curtain in between the ark and the altar of incense, but that's where he's standing. No one but priests is even allowed in there. And because he is the king with a very high position, with great fame, and the nations are bragging about him, and all the people love him, he's got the approval and the blessing of God overflowing in his life. God has poured out his grace on him. And because of this, because of his position, because of the great grace he has seen and the blessing he has seen, he's going to pay a very high price. Not just for his transgression, but for his defiance. Look at this, 26, 19, and 20. Uzziah was standing there in the temple beside the incense altar and was holding an incense burner. He became angry with the priests, and immediately a dreaded skin disease broke out on his forehead, or leprosy broke out on his forehead, where you could see it. Azariah and the other priests stared at the king's forehead in horror, and then they forced him to leave the temple. Again, they're terrified. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know how far this is going to go. Well, when Uzziah realizes what's happened, he hurries to get out. He hurried to get out because the Lord had punished him. The retribution or the payback was immediate. And this is so different from the actions of previous kings. When we see previous kings, and we've seen them now all the way down the line, when they get caught doing something and are guilty of forsaking the Lord, of deserting the worship and the law, this is what they're guilty of. They're guilty of really just completely deserting the worship of Yahweh and turning to the worship of idols, or turning to the high places, or just simply disregarding the law of God completely and just doing what they want to do. But see, this is different. This is different. Uzziah is doing something different. Uzziah had come to the heart of the temple. He's not deserting God. He's not deserting worship. He's not deserting the law of God, but he's still defiant and unfaithful. He's willing to trample the law of the sacrifices and put himself above that law and put himself above the statutes of temple worship. And this is religious works that's driven by pride and not by true service and humility before the Lord. So the results, the consequences are 2 Chronicles 26:21. For the rest of his life, King Uzziah was ritually unclean. He could never go back into the temple again. He could never offer sacrifice again. He was ritually unclean because of his disease. Unable to enter the temple again, he lived in his own house, relieved of all duties, while his son Jotham governed the country. He's been totally set aside. Now, you have to consider what's happening here. He no longer defies the Lord. He does not defy the consequences. This makes him a lot like David. A lot like David. Like David, he accepts the consequences of what he has done. He takes his punishment, and his punishment comes as humiliation, but it leads him to humility. See, he's removed as king. He accepts that. He stays in his house until he dies. But before he dies, something absolutely remarkable happens. This is Isaiah, who is not a king. He's not a priest. Is called to the holy place in the temple. And not just in the temple in Jerusalem, where Uzziah stood. He is called to the very throne room of the Lord in heaven. And he is not hard of heart. He is not defiant, but he is truly humbled. And he is not punished. He is not punished for being there. And he, Isaiah, is cleansed with the coal from the real altar of incense. Not the copy of the altar on earth, but the real, actual altar in glory in heaven. He is cleansed with a coal from that altar now. That's an amazing thing. So let's go with him and go to Isaiah chapter 6. Because this is a great turning point in history. This is a huge shift in the history of Israel. It's the year 740 BC. It is just before the death of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah, it says, he dies in the year 740. We know that. It's the end of an era. It's the end of about 50 years of peace for both Judah and Israel. But that peace, that shalom, that well-being is coming to an end. And the next century will be dominated by Assyrian kings in one way or another. And Israel and Judah will be powerless to stop it. Because the Lord is allowing it. It is time to enter into judgment with his people. Isaiah 6:1, if you're there, here we are. It's Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on his throne, high and exalted, and his robe filled the whole temple. The visible king is dying with leprosy, the king that the people could see. Leprosy is a sign. It is a sign of it's a sign that by external corruption that reflects the inner condition of the heart. External corruption that reflects the inner condition of the heart. So the king is dying of leprosy, but the true king is on the throne, and he is glorious. He is glorious not only in his appearance, he is glorious in his person. He is beautiful. And John tells us in his gospel that this is actually the Lord Jesus, because John 12:41 says, and John says this in John, he says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. This is Isaiah 6. This is what Isaiah is talking about. He's surrounded by angels. He's surrounded by adoring, serving, singing, praising angels. And they sing forever of the holiness of their God. And you know, they never grow tired. And you know that angels never disobey. They never sin. They never turn from God. The ones who did sin followed Satan. See, there was a day when angels had one chance. Satan said to the whole creation of angels, the thousands and thousands of angels, he said one day, you choose me or choose God. And the angels in our throne room, they chose God. And another thing about them is angels are always ready to go. to serve, to do whatever their Lord asks. No questions. Just tell me, Lord, I'll go. And in Isaiah 6, 3 and 4, they're calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy. The Lord God of Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world. The sound of their voices made the foundation of the temple shake, and the temple itself became filled with smoke. This is a smoke expressing their praise before God, and God accepting this praise. Now, the human response, if this were to happen today, if an angel were to come down and stand before you, you're going to have the same exact response that Isaiah has here. And that response is always the same. It's fear. It's a deep awareness of your own weakness and sinfulness and vileness as you stand before this beautiful creature. And this beautiful creature that's an angel is simply a servant of the greater glory of God. And Isaiah, when he sees this in Isaiah 6, 5, he says this, woe is me, woe is me. What's that mean? There is no hope for me. I am now a hopeless man. And he says, I am doomed because every word that passes my lips is sinful. It's deceitful. It's dishonest. It really doesn't express the true nature of my heart. And I live among a people whose every word is sinful. And yet with my own eyes, I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. With my own eyes, I've seen the King. And so he has a sense of dread and fear that he's never known before. He's saying, I don't belong here. He condemns himself as being just as guilty as his own people. And it doesn't take much imagination to see how guilty they are. Just think of what we've been studying over this last several weeks. But he's saying he's unclean. You know what he sees? He sees leprosy in his heart. The leprosy that Uzziah had that was on his body, Isaiah sees the same thing in him, and that is what the Lord wants him to see. Jesus is in the heart cleansing business, and he does that heart cleansing from the throne of grace. This is where he is high priest right now. He's in the holy place in glory at the real altar of incense with those coals by which he cleanses us. And of course, this is all because of what he did for us when he shed his blood. His death allows him to be there as our great high priest right now. And it's where we go to find provision, find cleansing. And as Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews says, where we find grace, help, and mercy in the time of our need. So it goes on, Isaiah 6, 6 and 7. Then one of the creatures flew down to me, carrying a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with the burning coal, and he said, this has touched your lips, and now your guilt is gone, and your sins are forgiven. See, God is in the heart cleansing business. At that moment, Isaiah is clean, absolutely, perfectly clean. He's as worthy to be in God's presence as these holy angels. And in his heart, in his conscience, he knows it. He knows it's absolutely true. How does he know that? Because in 6:8, God says, whom shall I send? Who will be our messenger? And I think before one of the angels can answer, Isaiah shouts up. He says, I answer. He says, I'll go. Send me. I think he beats the angels to the punch. I think he is so certain. Of his forgiveness and his standing now before God. He says, I'll go, send me. Notice, no fear. There is no fear when he says, I will go, send me. This is a human voice now mixed with the angel chorus in the court of heaven. And Isaiah is saying, I can be a messenger like them. I will be faithful. I will go. Then the Lord tells him, okay, I'll send you. I won't send one of these, who I know would never fail me, but I will send you, and here's what you're going to face. Here's what you're going to see. And he gives him now a complete prophecy of the next 120 years. I read this again from the Good News Bible. I think it's really easy to understand this. Isaiah 6, 9, he says, so he told me to go and give the message, give the people this message. And here it is, quote, no matter how much you listen, you will not understand. No matter how much you look and try to see, you will not know what is happening. And then he said to me, Make the minds of these people dull, their ears deaf, and their eyes blind, so that they cannot see or hear or understand. If they did, they might turn to me and be healed. If they did, then they might turn to me. And he's not saying they, if they want to, they can. He's saying, here's what's going to happen. You're going to preach, and they're not going to. And I asked him, he said, and then 6:11 through 13, Isaiah has a question. He says, how long will it be like this, Lord? And the Lord answered, and he says, until the cities are ruined and empty, until the houses are uninhabited, until the land itself is a desolate wasteland, I will send the people far away and make the whole land desolate. Even if one person out of 10 remains in the land, he too will be destroyed. He will be like a stump of an oak tree that has been cut down. Now the stump represents a new beginning for God's people. In the last line of verse 13, your Bible probably has this. It has, the holy seed is its stump. That's a very literal interpretation. But I think the Good News Bible interprets that for us with a very good interpretation. The stump represents a new beginning for God's people. See, what God is telling Isaiah, he says, you're going to go out there with a message. They're not going to listen. They're not going to see. They're not going to understand. They're not going to understand because they don't want to understand. They don't want to listen to you. And he said, so I'm going to punish them. But I will not reject the nation, the people of Israel, the people of Israel. The people in Hebrew is singular. It's a singular noun. The people is the people of God. There will be a new beginning, he's promising. And you know what? That promise goes all the way back to Genesis. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where it says, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your seed, your children, and her seed, your children. He's talking to Satan. And he says to Satan, this one who comes from her, will bruise your head. It's going to be a fatal wound. And you will bruise his heel. You will hurt him, but you will not end him. But before that new age, before that new beginning, there must be an accounting for sin. See, that this destruction of the serpent, this complete and total destruction of the serpent can't happen until the sins of Isaiah and all men for all time are cleansed by a better and greater sacrifice than Isaiah has ever known. And that sacrifice is the person standing before him. This high and glorious Lord is going to leave this glory, and he will go and serve man. Not an angel, he will go. And Jesus will quote the same message that Jesus is giving Isaiah on this very day. And Jesus will be rejected, Jesus will be tortured, and the face of the fire of judgment of the bronze altar will fall down on him. The face of the fire of judgment will crush him so we don't have to be crushed. So we don't have to bear the fire of that judgment. So we can be free of fear. And we can be free to say, I'll go, send me. And that's the glory of this passage, Isaiah 6. It's amazing. It's amazing. And Isaiah's ministry? Well, Israel has come to the point where they will reject Isaiah's message. They will. And this will confirm the nation in their unbelief. You know, this is God saying, come and will you believe me? And they say, no, we're not going to believe you. And they become absolutely entrenched in their unbelief, and they bring about their own judgment. They bring about their own judgment, but God has to bring judgment in order to be just, in order to be fair, in order to be a righteous God. So after Uzziah dies in the year 740, and now there is a prophet named Isaiah, and he's on the loose. Jotham becomes king in 2 Chronicles 27:2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. I mean, he didn't know what that means is he didn't take on himself the prerogative to be the priest as well as the king. But notice what it says in the next line. But the people still followed corrupt practices. You know, why is that? Why do they still follow corrupt practices? Well, it's interesting here because everything the author says about Jotham's reign is positive, about Jotham himself. And this is the first king since Abijah, which is 170 years before, where nothing bad is recorded. Jotham's reign is all good, but not the people. They simply could not give up the high places and the corruption that is simply now part of their lives. They had gotten rid of the really bad rulers like Athaliah, remember the wicked queen. And now, there's been with Uzziah's reign, there's such wealth and such peace and such and the nation has really been brought to a very high place. They're comfortable. People are comfortable. They're at peace, and they're very religious. They have their high places. They have the temple. They worship in both. What can possibly go wrong? Well, what goes horribly wrong is seen in the next king of Judah, and that is Ahaz. Ahaz is what goes horribly wrong, but we're not going to study him today. We're going to get to him in a later study because now we've got to turn. We've got to go back to Israel to see how it's going to end for them. And so we're going to leave Chronicles and go back to 2 Kings 15 because Jehu's reign is over, and now we enter Israel's real slide into oblivion. And there is no more light at the end of the tunnel for Israel. In 2 Kings 15, jumping over to 2 Kings, in the 38th year of Azariah, that's the other name for Uzziah, remember, the Good News Bible calls him Uzziah from here on. Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now remember, that's the first king of Israel, which he made Israel to sin, and this refers to the calves at Bethel and Dan that he placed there. In verse 10, it goes on to say, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Iblim and put him to death and reigned in his place. So Zechariah is murdered by Shalom in just 6 months. The Lord told Jehu that his dynasty would last four generations, and Zechariah's death brings that to an end. Now Shalom is firmly in control of the kingdom of Israel, firmly in control for 1 month. In 2 Kings 15:13, it says, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menachem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and put him to death and reigned in his place. So there is only one king with a shorter reign than Shalom, and that's Zimri. Back in 1 Kings 15, it tells us that he reigned 7 days. If you remember Zimri, he's the one who set himself on fire when he saw that he was defeated. And what we find here after the death of Shalom is Menachem is a very, very cruel king. 2 Kings 15:16, it says, as Menachem was on his way from Tirzah, he completely destroyed the city of Tappuah, or Tiphsah, its inhabitants and the surrounding territory, because the city did not surrender to him. He even murdered all the pregnant women. So Tappuah, or Tiphsah, could be either way in your Bible, refused to accept Menachem as king. So the atrocities he committed were a warning to the other cities. And when they saw what he did there, they let him be, and he managed to stay in power for 10 years as one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 18, it says, he sinned against the Lord, for until the day of his death, he followed the wicked example of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had led Israel into sin. Now, he maintained his power by paying tribute to Assyria, which he got by collecting extra taxes. 15:19 through 20, it says that Tiglath-Pileser, and Tiglath-Pileser is the emperor of Assyria, he invaded Israel, and Menachem gave him 38 tons of silver to gain his support in strengthening Menachem's power over the country. Menachem got the money from the rich men of Israel by forcing each one to contribute 50 pieces of silver. So Tiglath-Pileser went back to his own country and left Menachem alone. So Menachem dies, and his son Pekahiah becomes king. Pekahiah. 2 Kings 15:23, in the 50th year of the reign of King Uzziah of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menachem, became king of Israel, and he ruled in Samaria for 2 years. Just 2 years? Yes, just 2 years, because he himself gets assassinated. Most of the people hated Menachem. They feared him, but they couldn't get rid of him because he was so powerful. But his son comes to power. They don't love his son either, and he's not as strong. So this is the year 740. This is the year 740. Now that's 740. Remember Uzziah and Isaiah? 740 is the year of Uzziah's death. Isaiah begins to preach his message to the nation, the one they will not hear, remember? And he's preaching to Israel. In 1525, it says an offer of Pekahiah's forces, Pekah of Remaliah, plotted with 50 men from Gilead, assassinated Pekahiah in the palace's inner fortress in Samaria and succeeded him as king. So now Pekah takes over. Pekah's big problem is that he had an anti-Assyrian policy. He hates the Assyrians. So 1529, it was while Pekah was king that Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor of Assyria, captured all the cities that surrounded Samaria, Ejon, Abelbeth, Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. But here's the important thing. He captured the territories of Gilead, Galilee, and Naphtali, all those cities that are all those areas around what's the Sea of Galilee up north, that whole region, and he took the people to Assyria as prisoners. He just took them out as prisoners. So Tiglath-Pileser, his constant attacks on Israel has a devastating effect. And after 20 years of this, Pekah has a date with what we call the Grim Reaper. In 2 Kings 15:30, in the 20th year of the reign of Jotham, son of Uzziah, remember Jotham took Uzziah's place as king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, plotted against King Pekah, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. So here you have all these assassinations. Shalom assassinated. Pekahiah assassinated. Now Pekah assassinated. Lesson here is you can live by the sword, you will die by the sword. It seems to be true in the case of these kings. Now Hoshea brings us to the very last king of Israel. And this brings us to Israel's destruction and the captivity of her people by the Assyrians. And the year is about 720. We're at about the year 720 right now. And we will pick up next time with the Assyrian captivity and see what happens under the reign of Hoshea. Let's pray. Father Israel, your people, people of your nation, people who had come from Jacob, they reached the point of no return. They ignored you. They ignored your word. They ignored your prophets. They ignored all of your warnings over hundreds of years. And you are so patient. But please do not let us don't let us see this patience and presume on this patience in our own lives. We too can reach a point of no return, just like Israel did. John warns us in 1 John that there is a sin unto death. So please, by your grace, give us repentant hearts. Give us the willingness to serve you. Say, be like Isaiah. Say, I'll go. Send me. We serve your kingdom. We serve the great king. We serve by your power, and we serve for your glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll see you all next time for the captivity of the Assyrians of the nation Israel.